All right, welcome back. We're going to get started. Would you do me a favor? Everybody always loves this favor when people ask it, but there are people crowded in the outside. If you have seats and you like that buffer seat between you, I'm just going to ask you to eliminate your buffer seats and let some people come in and sit so that they can have a seat. They don't have to stand outside in the foyer there. In just a second, Andrew is going to come and he's going to read our text for today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17. And so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 17.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Andrew Rosenbaum. This is my wife, Becca Rosenbaum. She is, for those of you who might not know, the children's ministry director here at Ridgeline. I have coined myself the assistant to the children's ministry director. That is not a paid position, but we are going to be in Genesis 17 this morning.
When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall now call her name, not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you, Father, for the men and the women in Scripture who you use, that at times feels like how could you use them, Lord? But Father, you find a way and you're able to do miracles and use anyone that you wish for your glory. I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would speak through Gibson, that you would just give him words, Lord, that it wouldn't be him speaking, but that it would be you speaking, that you would pierce our hearts this morning for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, it appears that God in his providence for Vacation Bible School kickoff week has ordained it that we would be speaking about circumcision. I don't know that I can think of a more awkward text to preach through for VBS kickoff week than this one, but we don't skip hard texts. It's our commitment to walk through scripture verse by verse, line by line, and we don't skip leg day, so we don't skip difficult chapters and awkward topics. Philip Bethencourt helps us to fit Genesis 17 into context. So if you haven't been with us for the last several weeks as we've walked through the call of Abraham and the three previous covenant engagements that God has had with Abraham, this is a good summary. If Genesis 15 reveals the God who speaks, and if Genesis 16 reveals the God who sees us and hears us, then Genesis 17 reveals the God who seals his covenant. The covenant with Abram, it culminates in the confirmation as this text jumps 13 years ahead from the previous chapter. Here, God not only gives to Abram the covenant for a third time, but he also gives him a new name, Abraham. God also institutes circumcision, a sign that will become a hallmark of the Jewish faith, before promising the imminent arrival of the child through whom all the promises of God will start to come to pass. And if we can understand the significance of the sealing of this covenant promise, it can help transform the way we pursue Jesus in our lives. Very helpful way for us to put this passage into context. You'll remember that Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him away from his family, away from his people, and said, "Go to the land that I'll show you." And so Abram migrated down into the land of Canaan, just north of what we understand as Jerusalem. And so he has dwelt in the land for these 15 or 20 years at this point. And so now God is finally coming to the point in Genesis 17, and it's the clearest account of God's covenant with Abraham. Although we've heard the word covenant several times over the last few weeks and in the last chapters, Genesis 17 is referenced in the New Testament more than two dozen times, just to show you how important this text is to the rest of Scripture. We also learn the sign of the covenant in this chapter, and so we're going to get into some of that. Let's start here with verses 1 through 3. We get some background information that Abraham is 99 years old when the Lord appears to him. The Lord appears to him, and at the end of the chapter it says that the Lord went up from him. So we can assume that this is not a vision. We can assume that this is not a dream, but this is God visiting Abram and spelling out the details. And this is not the first time that God has appeared to Abram. He appeared to him in Genesis 15 through that smoking fire pot and the flame that passed through the pieces of the animal. He's going to appear to him in just a few chapters when he comes before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram is one of those guys who gets to experience these incredible encounters with God. But we learn in this introductory verse that 13 years have passed. 13 years since what we can rightly label as a departure or a failure from Genesis chapter 16. What happened last week? Well, because God seemed slow in keeping his promise, Hagar, the maidservant of Sarai, was given to Abram for a wife, and they tried to produce offspring through her, through Hagar, and it just made a whole mess of everything. Hagar fled from Sarah, and the angel of the Lord finds her on her way to Egypt and reveals himself as the God who sees her. gives her promise and a hope for her son, names him Ishmael. And that means God is listening or God hears. And so now we have a 13-year lapse where somehow Abram, Sarah, and Hagar and Ishmael seem to have made this situation work. But there's still no child for Sarah, and she's aging. She's almost 90 at this point, and they're still waiting for this promised son. And yet we can see really clearly here that God has not forgotten them. You might think, and Abram might have thought, I don't know this, I'm just speculating, Abram and Sarah might have thought, well, maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe he's walked away. We failed with Hagar. We failed with Ishmael. And it's been 13 years since we last heard from God and since he last made any covenant promises, since he last appeared to us, since there was any word from the Lord. And so they might have just assumed that God was done with them and that he had moved on, maybe found another family to fulfill. But God is faithful to his promises, and he is relentless in continuing to pursue Abram and Sarah and continuing to fulfill his covenant to them. And it's based on what we read about in Genesis 15:6, that God made all these promises to Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God, and because he believed in God, it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abram's stature or his relationship with God is not dependent on his behavior or his morality or his works or his worthiness. Abram's standing with God, that's what the word righteousness is the right standing with God. Abram's right standing with God is dependent on Abram's faith in God and his promises to him. And this is the foundational place where faith is, where we understand in the New Testament that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, not by works, so that none of us can boast. God, in his wisdom and mercy, has allowed for us to have right standing with him, not because we're righteous or self-righteous or good people all on our own, but for many of you, you can attest to the fact that just like me, you were completely unworthy, that you were cut off from God, that you were separated from him, as it says in Colossians, that we were once alienated and we were strangers to him. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. But in his loving kindness and his mercy, he pursued us. And in his pursuit of sinners, we were drawn to Jesus and we believed in him. And that's the basis for our salvation. It is faith. And so it is with Abraham. Salvation by grace through faith did not start with Jesus. It started way back in the beginning, at the very beginning here with Abraham. God repeatedly initiates contact with Abraham, and he repeatedly confirms his promises in this covenant. And that is that you're going to get this land and that you will also be greatly multiplied. Your offspring will be incredibly large. The whole world also would be blessed through their family. And I want to stop here, and I just want to make a minor point, and that is that maybe it directly applies to our senior members of our congregation. And that is this, that even as a 100-year-old man and Sarah as a 90-year-old woman, who in every way people might have assumed that there wasn't anything that God could do with such an aged couple, that is that you are never useless to God. Your retirement years can and should be spent in actively fulfilling God's purpose for your life. There is example after example of this in Scripture. Of course, we know that Moses didn't really even start his ministry until he was 80. I had a man recently passed away, a man who invested in me, and I met Herman Reese. He was the president of the CBMC, the Christian Businessmen's Connection, for the chapter in Oklahoma City. I met him when he was 73, and when he was 75, he began to invest in my life, to personally have me over to his house every week, and for over a year, Herman walked me through this Operation Timothy disciple-making material. And I had the opportunity this past week, and since Herman passed away over the last few months, to go back through and to remember just some of the time and the effort and the energy that Herman had spent investing in me as a 75-year-old man. And I was one, I was one of hundreds of guys that he had invested in and discipled in his retirement years. Herman was a committed disciple maker as well as a maxillofacial surgeon. Is that right? Did I say that right? Anybody else? Any surgeons in the room? Herman was incredibly accomplished in his career, but throughout his career, he made an impact in men's lives in particular by discipling them, spending time, investing in them, teaching them how to memorize scripture, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to study scripture. And he spent over a year with me doing that and made an incredible impact in my life. He also started the Metro Prayer Breakfast in Oklahoma City, where over 2,500 businessmen and women would come and hear a speaker, and he had an enormous impact. Died at 98 years old just a few months ago, and by every account, he did not stop investing his life in people. I didn't even know the guy until he was in his mid-70s, and he made an incredible impact in my life, and over the last 25 years, continued to do so. Listen, if you ever feel like I've reached an age where God can no longer use me, I don't know if that's a temptation for someone to believe that God can't use me where I'm at right now, and that my time is really, I'm just kind of on the shelf, or my prime has passed me by, or that maybe you could feel like God has put me out to pasture and that the rest of your life will just sort of be a meaningless existence. Let me completely flip the script on that thinking and encourage you that God has given you gifts, and he's given you talents, and he's given you experience, and more than anything at this particular time in your life, maybe he's given you time. Maybe he's given you time and effort and energy and resources, and you have a valuable role to fulfill in the kingdom of God. As long as you're breathing and functioning, you play a significant role in the kingdom of God. A number of people who attend the day of prayer and fasting in the past have all been here during times of the day when they're not working, and they're spending time praying and fasting for you. Every time we do a day of prayer and fasting, we have a list of every person who regularly attends Ridgeline, whether a member or a visitor or a guest or someone who has requested prayer, and they all get prayed for. And it's a valuable, extremely valuable role. One of the most important roles in our church is praying for one another. As long as you're breathing and functioning, regardless of your age or stage, this goes for teenagers as well, this goes for young people as well, that God can use you where you are as you are available to him, and your yielded readiness and your approach to him is, use me, I'm available to you, and I'm yielded, and I'm ready to be obedient to you. You can have an impact in the lives of people. Abraham and Sarah were not useless. God met with him. He commanded him, walk before me and be blameless. Notice that this command to walk before him and be blameless comes after he had already established his covenant with him after Abram believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God didn't say, if you'll walk with me and be blameless, then I will affirm or ratify or seal this covenant with you. Abram believed him, and so the covenant was secure. It was guaranteed. It was only later that God told him, walk before me and be blameless. And this is incumbent upon every believer in Jesus Christ, that we walk with God and that our life's point to a blamelessness or a sinlessness as much as possible, that we walk with him in the righteousness that Jesus provides. We see that in response to this, Abram falls on his face. Now, I've fallen on my face before. It's not in this particular way. There was one time I was jogging down our street, and it was like 6 o'clock in the morning, and I kid you not, I tripped over a curb like this, and I fell into three trash cans and took them out into the street, and I had a scrape down my face. That's not the first time. The first time, I was a fourth grader, and I was riding a skateboard down a hill, and I was riding it on my stomach, and, you can see what happened. I got top heavy, and so the skateboard tipped over, and my face went down the street. I had a skid mark down my face, and my two front teeth, until my adult teeth grew in, were gray and dead because I had this like skunk thing on my face where So I've fallen on my face before, but that's not the way in which Abram falls on his face. This is a word for worship. This is a word for worship that Abram's body, he had a physical response to God's presence, and that was that he fell down in worship. This was an act of complete worship to God, and he does it twice in this passage. And he outlines these covenant roles and their meaning. We read about the details of the covenant, and if you want to look later, you can trace this out into three sections. The first one is in verses 1 through 8, where God is outlining his part. And then the key word in verses 9 through 14, he says, as for you, so as for Abraham. And then in verses 15 and 16, as for Sarah. So he outlines my part, your part, and Sarah's part. And that's a good division if you want to look into that later. And we also see in this chapter three new names given by God. There are three new names. And so let's start there, and then we'll swing back to the details of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. Names are given here in verses 5, 15, and verse 19. Just guess how many times in the entire Bible God gives someone a name or changes their name. Just throw out a number, a good guess. Now I hear 7. I hear 20. How many did you say over there, Felicity? 27. Anybody else have a guess? All right. It's 5 times, and 3 of them are in this chapter. One was in the chapter before. Can you think of who it was? There was Ishmael. Abram, which means exalted father, his name is changed to a father of many or a father of a multitude. So from Abram to Abraham, Sarah is changed, and Sarai becomes Sarah, which means princess, referring to her role in the covenant as for her part in 15 and 16. She becomes a princess, and she will be a mother to nations as well as a mother through whom kings will come. God in the last chapter gave Ishmael his name, and Ishmael means God hears. God also in this chapter, in chapter 17, gives Isaac his name. Is there any Isaac in the room? I know there's a Tarby. Isn't Isaac your son, right? Are there any other Isaacs in the room? Who knows? Not very many. I guess just one. Way to go, Brandon. For the purpose of the sermon, you're in first place. Isaac, what does the name Isaac mean? It means laughter, right? And laughter is fitting because we see that Abraham laughs, right? In this chapter, he laughs when, in verse 17, God says, you know, you're going to have a child and it's going to be through Sarah. And his response is laughter. Now, I don't know if this is sort of an angry, snarky laughter or if this is a joyful laughter or just a laughter of kind of shocked bewilderment. I tend to think it's that last one. It's not a faithless laughter. But it is a laughter of, you know, I'm 100. Sarah, she laughs and she kind of gets in trouble for it in the next chapter, chapter 18, verses 12 through 15. She gets in trouble for laughing. And that's going to be kind of another awkward scene next week. And I'm sure that everyone around them laughed with joy when they saw this elderly couple with a newborn. But his name means laughter. And then the fifth name change in Scripture. Surely you can guess. What's the fifth name change in Scripture? Saul, Paul. All right, that comes close. It doesn't explicitly say that Paul's name was changed from Saul to Paul. It just says that Saul, Paul. And so the speculation is that he had a Greek name because he lived in Tarsus near present-day Turkey, but that he went by Paul when he was in Greek cities, and he went by Saul, which was his Hebrew name. So that could be a half a time, but it doesn't explicitly say, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but there's not a passage that says that God said, from now on, you will be Paul, you are no longer Saul. But there is another one. What is it? It's Peter. Yeah, that's right. Simon Peter. And that's right. I forgot Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. So there are the name changes in Scripture. And what does this mean? Why change someone's name? A name change represents a new identity and a new purpose. So God tells Abram, you're not just an exalted father over Ishmael and the people in your household, but now you will be the father of many, a father of a multitude, a nation. Kings will come from you. Sarai, your name is now Sarah, a princess. Ishmael, you represent that God hears you. Simon, his name is changed to Peter, is the rock. I don't know if it's because he sank like a rock when he walked into Jesus, you know, onto the water, or basically his faith, I think, is that this is, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my kingdom, Jesus says to Peter. But a name change represents new identity and purpose, and it's often a prophetic description of what a person will accomplish. It's a statement of purpose and change. This is who you were, but this is who you will become. This is who you are now. I don't think this is too difficult for us to understand. People in our culture change their names all the time. Aside from a woman taking on her husband's name upon marriage, has anybody changed their name that you can reveal unless you're in like a Secret Service witness protection program? People change their names all the time. A couple of notables, Will Smith's real name is, anybody know? It's Willard. I don't know that Willard Smith goes as well in the hip-hop culture, but Bruno Mars used to be Peter Gene Hernandez. Doesn't have the same ring. John Legend's last name was not Legend, it was Stevens. So John Stevens to John Legend. I personally used to hate my name. My first name is Gibson, and the number one question that I get asked every time I introduce myself is that your last name, or what's your first name? And I said, well, I don't introduce myself like James Bond, James Bond. It's just Gibson. Gibson is my first name. And so I couldn't stand my name for the longest time because of that. But we labor over naming our children, right? It's a huge industry. People want to pick a name that has meaning and purpose, or someone, it represents somebody special in their lives, or maybe you don't pick a name because your wife or your husband is a school teacher and they know a kid who's ruined that name forever. Naming our children, it's a big deal. And so you might think, how great would it be if God were to give me a name like he did these five or six other people in Scripture? Well, let's just take a second and turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. And so flip to the very end of your Bible. And then once you get to the very end, flip to the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we have these seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus appears to John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, and he reveals himself to John, and he tells him to record these seven letters to the seven churches. And in these seven letters, Jesus reveals future blessings, future gifts to the believers, to those who believe in Jesus and to those who will overcome, and they will remain in faith. They won't depart from the faith. They won't abandon the faith. They won't turn away from Jesus. They will remain faithful. Some of those gifts include that we get to eat from the tree of life in paradise. We're promised that we won't be hurt at all in the second death, which is the day of judgment. We will get to eat some of the hidden manna. We will get positions of authority in God's future kingdom. I don't know what this one means, but it says that they will receive the morning star. We will be clothed in white garments. Our names will be written in the book of life, and they will never be blotted out. And Jesus will confess our names to the Father, and we will be citizens of the new city. But there's one more promise I want to highlight for you here, and that is in Revelation 2:17. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." That God will one day, if you are in Christ, that he will one day come to you. I carry this rock, not always, but I tend to collect these rocks, and I picked this one up in Placentia Bay in just south of St. John's, Newfoundland, Canada. And we walked out into this place, and we saw all over in these Atlantic waters with an iceberg in the distance, thousands and thousands of these incredible stones. And I promise you, I took so many home that I had to pay extra fees for my bag. I have dozens of these, but but this one is my all-time favorite. I tend to collect a rock for every mission trip I go on, every place that I visit. I'll find a rock and I'll find one. And if anybody's ever done that, it's sometimes hard to collect just one rock, right? Well, this was the beginning, this one from St. John's Placentia Bay there. And I've kept it. It's just the right size for my palm. I'll never skip it because I don't want to lose it, but it's the perfect skipping stone. It's got a good weight to it. You're welcome to see it afterward if you'd like. But I keep this on my desk. And anytime I collect these stones, it reminds me of this, that one day God will hand me a white stone and that he will give me a name written on that stone that is just between he and I. Isn't that special? You have a nickname that your father or your mother calls you or that just maybe one best friend in the world knows. This is the kind of closeness by which God relates to those who are born again, those who are adopted into his family, that you will receive a white stone with a new name written on it that is known only to you and God, just between the two of you. I think that's extremely special and something for us to look forward to the day in heaven when we receive this name that God will give us. It's a special thing. And he does so for Abraham. He does so for Sarah. He does so for Isaac. He does so for Israel, who used to be Jacob. He does so for Ishmael. He does so for Peter. And one day for us as well. But let's transition from there. Let's take a look at the thing that we're all here for, which is circumcision, the covenant, and the sign of the covenant. If you're new to covenants, this may be the only sermon ever where I preach on the topic of circumcision, hopefully. But we're going to get through it. God has chosen to make promises or agreements or arrangements with rebellious, sinful humanity. And we call those covenants. The Bible is full of them. There are at least six. The Adamic covenant, the covenant between God and Adam and Eve, that you will go forward and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There is the Noahic covenant, right? The covenant between God and Noah and the rest of the world that I will no longer do what? No longer going to flood the world, and I'll give you a sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow, right? There is the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant that God establishes between Moses and the children of Israel. And that is a conditional covenant. If you will obey my laws, and if, you know, I will be your God if you will obey. And the second that you don't, that this covenant will be broken. And there were blessings and curses, and they got on these two mountains and they began to call out the blessings and the curses. This was a conditional covenant. I don't have time to go into all the rest of the covenants other than to say that there is the new covenant, right, that Jesus instituted on the night of the Lord's Supper in John 17, 12 through 17. He describes this new covenant that will be ratified in my blood. This is the new way that God has chosen, arranged to define the parameters by which he will deal with sinful human people. And so all these covenants are present, and the Abrahamic covenant is unique in that it is not conditional. It was pursued and ratified by God. Remember back in Genesis 15, God was the only one who passed between the cut up animals. Abraham saw God ratify and guarantee this covenant that he would possess the land and that his offspring would be numerous and that through his offspring eventually would come the Redeemer. Covenants are important. They tell us a lot about who God is, that he's faithful, that he's gracious, that he's merciful. But it also tells us that he's firm and he's just and he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. We learn a lot about God through covenants. In the Abrahamic covenant and in the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, it helps us to keep Genesis 3 in mind. And so just follow with me for the next few minutes because this is going to get a little technical, but I think it'll be important if you can hang on with me here. Because all people have rebelled against God through Adam in the Garden of Eden, when they took the fruit and they ate, and the enemy serpent said, "You'll be like God if you eat this fruit." And so they did, and they rebelled against God. During that time, all the world became corrupt through their rebellion against God. But But in his wisdom, God selected a smaller group of people out of the many. That's Abraham. And he makes this new partnership with them called a covenant. And in that covenant, God makes these promises and in exchange asks them to fulfill certain commitments. And the sign of this was circumcision for Abraham. This involves cutting off a portion of skin on a male, which seems odd to us as a sign of a covenant. I've often thought, why don't you just give them a tattoo or some kind of a marking on their body? But this particular sign, I wasn't quite sure why, but putting it in context, when we remember Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, he promised them, right? He promised them that one day there will be a singular male offspring, a seed born of a woman will come and he will reverse the curse. He will crush the head of the serpent. So after that promise in Genesis 3:15, we read that people were looking for this promised seed. Remember? When Noah was born, his parents said, maybe this is the one who will reverse the curse and deliver us. They were looking for the one seed. And now comes Abram, and he's promised offspring, and through his offspring. So they're looking for this promised seed. And so for Abraham, the promise is that through his seed, his offspring, eventually the deliverer would be born. So that helps us understand why circumcision takes place on a particular part of a body, of a man's body. The sign of the covenant involves the seed-generating part of a man. And it's a daily reminder that the seed of a man would come from their flesh and would deliver them from the curse of sin. And the punishment for those who refused circumcision was that they were, if they wouldn't receive this cutting off of this part, that they would be cut off from the community completely. It's a lot of cutting involved in this covenant sign. But Paul further helps us connect the dots, linking circumcision to faith. Just listen as I read Romans 4:11. Paul writes, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith." Did you hear that? Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So Paul tells us that circumcision is a seal of Abraham's faith. While he was still uncircumcised, he believed. And this was to make him the father, not just of all the circumcised, Paul writes, but the father of all who believe. How many of you grew up singing, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had..." Does anybody know that song? And you have to twist knobs, and is that the right song? We have to do all those hand motions and things. Those redeemed in the room, the regenerate of us, those who are born again, who have put their faith in Jesus, men and women are sons of Abraham. And it's important to not make the distinction in a gender sort of fluid way to say that we're sons and daughters. No, we are sons of Abraham because sons receive the inheritance. And so we are called, men and women, sons of Abraham, sons of God, adopted into his family by faith. Philip Bethencourt helps us make this connection even further to how it applies to the believer's life. Just, we're almost there. Listen close. He writes, "So the physical marking of circumcision was intended to serve as a daily reminder of the spiritual marking of faith. But faith wasn't just for Abraham, it was for all who believe in Jesus. But what's the purpose of circumcision? As circumcision marks out the people of God, it also anticipates what God is going to do in Christ through the cross." Listen close. "The death of Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant curse." What happened to the one who rejects circumcision? They're cut off from the community. They're sent away. They are no longer a part of the people of God. So what happens? "The death of Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant sign because on the cross, Jesus crucified naked in a public display of one who has been cut off from his people. He's carried outside the gates of the city and he experiences separation from God," right? What does he cry out on the cross? "Lama, lama, sabachthani," I can't say it in Aramaic, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He receives the punishment that we are due, right? being cut off from God, being cut off from the covenant people, being cut off from God. On the cross, Jesus experiences, he's literally bearing the weight of the curse of God for you and for I. Carried out of the city gates, and he's separated from God. So the sign of physical circumcision points ahead to this deeper spiritual reality. It starts with a physical marking in the flesh in Genesis 17:11, points ahead to the need of a spiritual marking of circumcision in the heart. That's why Paul says that for new covenant believers, true circumcision is not something visible in our flesh, but instead circumcision is of the heart. And that's where it lands for you and I. See, circumcision in the past, it was just for males. It was just 8 days old and those born in the family. But now, all of us, men and women, are circumcised in our heart. And that began in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The believer who is under the new covenant, which is established at the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not a physical circumcision, rather one of the heart that is required. Only a circumcision of our hearts, which is a cutting away of our sin nature, can set us free. Did you follow all that? I mean, it's a tough thing to get through, and I'm cutting out 90% of the information that I read this week just to try to make this something that we can all follow and get along with, and do so in a way that doesn't get your kids asking too many questions this evening. So how do we get this heart? How do we become adopted into the family of God, and how are we grafted into Abraham's family? You do that when you believe in Jesus. Man, woman, child, adult, you receive the spiritual grafting into Abraham's family, which is the cutting away of the sin and the curse that Jesus endured for you on the cross. Your punishment for sin is cut away and completely removed so that you will not be separated from the blessings of God and the promises of God. And Jesus instituted for the church baptism, which replaces circumcision. And what do we see when we see baptism? We see a person who is, David baptized Jared just a few weeks ago. And I'm not going to have to lie, he didn't get his face all the way under, right? I'm going to have to coach him up next time. On the video it shows, I'm saying, you've got to bounce that head off the ground when you get in there. Why? Because it demonstrates a complete death, that we identify with Jesus in the likeness of his death, and that we are raised up to walk in this new life. That's what baptism signifies. Every time the New Testament mentions baptism, it uses two words, baptizo or bapto. Both mean to immerse. There were plenty of words. Rantizo is a word that means sprinkling. And there were plenty of words that could have been used, but it was always used in the word immersion. Jesus went down into the Jordan. He went down into the water. And in all these ways, we see this picture of this New Testament sign of our covenant in the New Testament. That is that we are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and we are raised up to walk in this new life. But here's the key. Baptism does not determine our place in the family of God. It displays our place in the family of God. You will not be saved through baptism. You won't be saved through the thief on the cross is the number one example of a guy who Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to get baptized in the minutes before his death. So here's the question that we should end with. Simply, have you been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ? Or more directly, have you believed in Jesus? Has your sin nature been spiritually cut away? Have you believed in Jesus as the one who stood in your place, as the substitute that took your punishment on the cross? Have you put saving faith into him? Or are you still counting on your own goodness, on your own righteousness, on your own works as something that will merit righteousness with God? Let me just tell you, you cannot please God apart from Jesus. It's just not possible. Even our best works, our best day, the best of you on your very best day, not to hurt your self-esteem or anything, but the Bible says that our best works are like filthy rags to him. Because of our sin nature, we are completely cut off from God because of our sin. And that's why Jesus came, dealt with our sin by taking it on himself on the cross, so that whoever believes in him, right, will not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? And it's for us, and it's for you, and it's for you as long as you are breathing and able to understand the gospel, you can believe in Jesus and be a part of the covenant community. It's beautiful. Father, we thank you for your word today, and even this passage about something that might be awkward for us to understand or to deal with. We thank you that, as always, your word points to greater realities, and they point us to Jesus. They point us to the work that he completed on the cross. It's my hope and prayer that those listening today will respond well to your calling in their life to be one of your children, to be adopted into the family of God through Jesus, your son. Jesus told us that he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that there is no other way but through your own son, Jesus. And so it's my hope and prayer that we would, those who don't yet know you, that they would believe on Jesus. We thank you for the rest of us, those who have believed, those whose names are written in the book of life, that they will get to eat some of the hidden manna. They'll get to eat from the tree of life. Their names will be eternally written in the Lamb's book of life, and they will never be blotted out, that they will receive a new name on a white stone known only to them and to you, God, and that they will have white clothes to wear, demonstrating your righteousness that covers them, that they will have a place in the future kingdom of God, and that you will make them as pillars in the temple, your word tells us. We thank you for all those promises and future realities that even now are something that we can't even imagine completely. But we count on them, and we look forward to them. It's because of that faith that you say that we are credited as righteous, the faith that we have in Jesus. So let it be so for all who listen. In Jesus' name, amen.